Well, we're now in the third week of our series called Rebuilt Faith. Over the course of this series, we're exploring how to strengthen or, if need be, rebuild our faith. And as we said in the first week of this series, it's all about the person of Jesus Christ. Our faith is about having a relationship with Him, following Him, and becoming more like Him. And to do that, to become more like Him, we've been looking at five proven steps that we can take. Now, these steps are not like boxes that you just check off and then move on to the next one. They're more like lifestyle choices that we should keep coming back to over and over again. Last week, we began with the first step in that clever acronym, STEPS. The S is for serve or serving. And we said that Jesus came to serve, not to be served. And so the more we grow in serving others, the more we start to reach out and add value to other people's lives, in our homes, in our workplaces, here in this parish, and out in the community, the more we become like Jesus Christ Himself. Today we're going to look at the second step, that T in the acronym STEPS, which stands for tithing and giving. Now, this topic can make some people kind of nervous, but I'm actually really excited to share this message with you, because perhaps more than any other step, tithing and giving has the potential to move the needle significantly when it comes to your relationship with God. The more that people are able to connect the dots between their faith and their finances, amazing things can happen. Jesus, after all, spoke about money a lot. He spoke about money a lot, not because He wanted something from people, but because He wanted something for them. What He wanted them to know was that their Heavenly Father would always provide for what they truly needed, as long as they trusted in Him. As long as they trusted in Him. Story after story, book after book in the Bible confirm this same basic truth. But perhaps none better than the story in the first reading that we heard today from the first book of the Bible, Genesis, about the first patriarch of the Jewish religion, an ancient biblical figure named Abraham. Now, the thing you need to know about Abraham is that the driving force behind his life was the desire to have a son. For many, many years, he and his wife, Sarah, had not been able to conceive. They had not been able to have a child. And at this point in the story, they are advanced in years, and it seems like it's hopeless. But one day, God came to Abraham and promised to give him a son if Abraham would obey God and do what God asked him to do. And Abraham obeyed, sort of. He obeyed, sort of. Here's an example. Early on, God told him, "Hey, Abraham, leave your homeland, go to a new place that I'm going to show you, and leave behind your entire extended family." Abraham obeyed, sort of. He left, he took his wife, but he also took a member of his extended family, his nephew Lot, which actually caused him a huge number of problems down the line. In another part of the story, Abraham tells his wife Sarah to pose as his sister when they were forced to migrate to Egypt during a terrible famine. Instead of trusting God, Abraham wanted to protect himself from powerful men in Egypt who might be tempted to kill him in order to have his beautiful wife Sarah for themselves. In a third part of the story, Abraham goes ahead and has a child with one of his servants, instead of waiting for God to make good on His promise to give Abraham and Sarah a child between the two of them. Much of the story of Abraham is about him trusting, sort of. He trusts God, but at various occasions he hedges his bets just in case. Can you relate? I know I can. God chose Abraham to be a father in faith for all the generations that would come after him. But first, God needed Abraham to trust him fully and completely, not sort of. That's why God eventually asked Abraham to do something unthinkable. Many, many years later, Abraham and Sarah were finally able to have a child. They had a son. His name was Isaac. They loved this son. They had waited for him for so long, but 13 years, roughly, after Isaac was born, God told Abraham to take Isaac to a place called Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there. Now, to modern readers like you and I, this makes no sense. We struggle even to understand the premise of this passage. I mean, after all, just the notion, the thought of child sacrifice is repugnant. It's an unimaginable idea. But sadly, many cultures at that time actually engaged in it. They engaged in child sacrifice. So many readers, you know, people who are reading through the Bible, they just stop at this story. They're so repulsed. They refuse to read on. They refuse to believe in a God who would ask a father to do such a heinous, horrible thing. But it would be a mistake not to read this story carefully, because there is still a very valuable lesson that we can get from it even today. So let's press on. Let's take a closer look at the story. Now, even though Isaac was a teenager, Abraham didn't want to sacrifice Isaac. He didn't want to. He loved Isaac, right? He loved him. He had been waiting for him for so many years. But he had to do what God asked him to do. So he started to go to Mount Moriah. And what's interesting is, as you read carefully through the story, you start to see, as he's making his way to Mount Moriah, Abraham's faith in God beginning to grow, his trust in God beginning to grow. For example, when they arrived at the place of sacrifice, Abraham told his servants that he and Isaac were going to go to the top of the mountain and were going to worship God there, and that they would return. In other words, they both would return. It's a small detail that many people overlook, but what it suggests is that Abraham's faith in God was growing. He believed that somehow God was going to get him out of this predicament, that somehow Isaac was going to be spared. As the story continues, Abraham puts the wood for a burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders to carry up to the top of the mountain. Now, Isaac had no idea what was going on. Normally, when you would do this kind of thing back in those days, you would sacrifice animals to God, or to the gods if you were a pagan. Normally, what you would do is you would bring along an animal to sacrifice. You would bring along a sheep or a goat or some other animal. Well, there wasn't one in this case, so Isaac turns to his father and asks him where the sacrifice is. Where is the animal for the sacrifice? And Abraham turns to Isaac and says, God will provide the sacrifice. Here again, Abraham's faith is beginning to grow. His trust in God is beginning to grow. He believes that God is going to provide a sacrifice other than Isaac. The problem is, as they make their way up this long journey to the top of Mount Moriah, there's no animal to sacrifice. They don't come across any animal that they could use to sacrifice. When they get to the top of the mountain, there still is no sacrifice there, no animal there. God has not provided. But Abraham presses on. He builds an altar at the top of the mountain. But still, radio silence from heaven. Nothing's happening. Abraham must have been nearly frantic at this point. Why did God wait so long? Why did God make Abraham wait? Because he wanted Abraham to grow in his trust for God, so much so that he would be willing to give back his most precious possession, the most important thing in his life, which would be Isaac. Well, nothing, there was no sacrifice, so Abraham ties up Isaac and places him on the altar. Still nothing from heaven, no animal for sacrifice. Abraham takes the knife to slaughter his only begotten son, his only beloved son, the one he had waited for so long for. Still nothing from God. But then, at the last second, just when Abraham was about to do the unthinkable, Abraham heard a voice from heaven. An angel said to him, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do the least thing to him. I know how devoted you are to me because you would not withhold from me your own beloved son." And just then, Abraham spotted in a nearby thicket a ram whose horns had gotten caught. He took the ram, he sacrificed it to God instead of Isaac. Whew, I think we can all breathe a sigh of relief, right? As hard as it is to hear that story, the bigger picture is that through Abraham's willingness to give back to God what was most important to him, what was most precious to him, what was most valuable to him, God was able to bring Abraham to a place of total trust and faith in him. That's why Abraham named that place at the end of the story Jehovah Jireh, which means God provides. God had provided the sacrifice for Abraham. Abraham did not have to sacrifice his son Isaac. God provides. God is your heavenly Father as well. It is in his nature to provide. He only asks that we trust in him in return. And when we do, as Abraham did, we will see his provision. We will see how he provides for what we truly need and even more than what we need. Notice in the end of the first reading, Abraham hears a messenger from the Lord one more time. And the messenger of the Lord says, "I swear by myself that because you acted in the way you did in not withholding your only beloved son from me, I will bless you abundantly, and I will make your descendants as countless as the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore." Because Abraham had grown to that place of perfect trust, God was able to bless the whole world through Abraham. Nearly 2,000 years later, another beloved son carried wood on his shoulders to the top of that very same mountain, Mount Moriah. Like Isaac, this beloved son was willing to lay down his life in sacrifice and in obedience to his father. The only difference was that on that day, there was no angel to stop the soldiers from beating him. There was no angel to stop the soldiers from placing a crown of thorns painfully on his head. There was no angel to stop the soldiers from pounding nails into his hands and his feet. There was no angel to stop the cruelty of crucifixion or to stop the spear that pierced his side and the blood and water that flowed out from it. There was no angel to stop any of it. There was no substitute sacrifice. In that case, God allowed his only beloved, his only begotten son to die for us. God loves, so God gives. God loves us, so God gives his best to us, especially his only begotten, beloved son, Jesus. And God invites us in return to offer an expression of gratitude, a show of devotion to him. God invites us to also give back so that he can pour out even more blessings on us as he did with Abraham. Abraham did not do what he did to get a reward. It's not about expecting a reward, but he was abundantly blessed anyway. And it's the same with us. If God can give us his only begotten son to save us, shouldn't we also be willing to give back to him the first and best portion in gratitude for everything God has given us, including our financial resources? When I was first a priest, became a priest about 10 years ago, I didn't give anything to the church. Before, when I was a layperson, I had. But when I became a priest, I developed this attitude early on. Hey, you gave up a high-paying job as a lawyer in a major law firm. Hey, you gave up a house. You had to sell your house at a loss to go to the seminary. I'm never good with the markets. I always mistime everything. I said to myself, you know what? You've given up so much already. You don't need to take anything out of your small paycheck that the church gives you to give back to God. Boy, was I arrogant. I started learning about the spirituality of stewardship, what it really means. It's not about the money. It's about the transformation and faith that we experience when we're willing to give in generosity to God's church, and to God's poor, the people who really need it. And whether you give to the poor, or whether you give to the church, whether you give to the archdiocese, as we're going to talk about in just a minute, you know, wherever you give back the blessings, the financial blessings God has given to you, it is an investment in yourself, because you will grow in your faith, you will grow in your relationship with God. It will be profoundly transformative. This week in our book, Rebuilt Faith, and in your small groups, if you're in one, we're going to be covering week 3, which talks about tithing and giving, and how tithing and giving can be a beautiful response to God's generosity, love, and provision for us. And we'll be looking at some clear steps that you can take to start giving back, or to take your giving to the next level if you're already giving. I invite you this week to reflect on your feelings and your feelings about and your relationship with money and giving money and generosity. Maybe God will inspire you to take a step forward in your financial giving. Or maybe right now you're feeling uncomfortable by what I'm saying. If you are, it's okay. It's okay. Just ask yourself, why am I feeling uncomfortable? Ask God this week, why, God, am I feeling uncomfortable with this? And I believe that God will help you see, and you can break through to a new connection with the Lord. God loves, so God gives. We grow as we learn to do the same.